Good evening to all. We've got a good number here. I trust that we've all come here with the right purpose, and that is to learn about God and how we can be more pleasing to Him. If you are visiting with us, we do appreciate your presence. And as we usually say, if there's something that we do tonight or something that is said that is different for you, then we would appreciate if you talk to us about it. We just want to please God here. That's our sole drive and purpose. And if that's your drive and purpose as well, then we're on common ground. About 2 weeks ago, I preached a lesson called We Are Brethren. And I began to explore from the book of Genesis, chapter 13, the relationship between Abraham and his Lot and his nephew Lot. And we talked about several things that join us together as brethren of one another. And in the end, I hope what the lesson did was reminded us of the glorious relationship that we have with one another. It is a heavenly relationship and a divine relationship in which we are joined with one another. And we become brethren with one another. One of the points in the lesson was, who is my brother? And as I thought about where the series was going to go, I began to think that we probably needed to expand that point a little bit more. Who is my brother? Who is the one that I share this wonderful biblical relationship with? As you start listening to the religious people out in the world, you will find this term, brother, being used quite commonly to describe people of various faiths. In fact, we live in a very ecumenical world. The word ecumenical means worldwide. We live in a world where people view everyone who has a faith in Jesus Christ as their brother, despite the varying beliefs. And so that ought to cause us a little bit of question. Is everyone who considers Jesus Christ the Son of God my brother? Now, if they are, then I need to treat them as such. But if they're not, I need to know why, and I need to know what my proper relationship with them is and how I ought to react toward people out in the world. So tonight we want to deal with the question, who is my brother? And we're really dealing with one of the basic questions of fellowship. Who's the one that I have fellowship with as I engage in my religious practice? Who is my brother? Well, first of all, I want to make sure that we understand what we mean by the word brother. When we say, who is my brother, we are referring to one who is my brother in Jesus Christ. One who shares the same relationship with Him that I share. One who I believe to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. And in the end, He is one that I believe I may fellowship. Now, when we talk about the word fellowship, there are really two ways that we can use that word. First, there's a broad fellowship, a very physical fellowship. Sometimes we talk about the brotherhood of man. We share something in common with one another, and we have a fellowship with one another because we are all human beings. But I share that same fellowship with everyone out in the world. Whether someone is a Muslim, whether they are from Iraq, whether they're from India, it does not matter what country they come from, there is a fellowship that I have with all men. That is a broad fellowship. And so that allows me to work with someone who's a Muslim. Work with someone who culturally is quite different from me because, for instance, in work, we share a common purpose with one another, right? And that's what fellowship really is, joint participation. So I have that joint participation with someone, and that's all right. Even if that person is a sinner and they've never come to Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which I have fellowship with that person. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll deal with this text in just a little while. Paul speaks of the fellowship in a very limited way and a broad way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 9. Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul is acknowledging here that there is a general fellowship that we have with all men. And so you may have a specific fellowship, not only with every individual person, but if you share a job with them, you've got a fellowship with them. There is a broad fellowship. But there is also a very limited fellowship. And that is a spiritual fellowship. And that's what we're dealing with tonight. We're not talking about whether we want to go have a meal with someone who's our neighbor or whether we want to go out and eat with someone that we work with. We are talking about whether we extend fellowship to people in a spiritual sense. Let me give you an example to look at. Open your Bible to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the gospel. They come to Jerusalem. Notice verse 9. And when James, Cephas, John, who seems to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What is this? This is spiritual fellowship. It's not general fellowship. They gave them, they accepted them on a spiritual level. If you open your Bibles to what Derek read just a few moments ago, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John writes, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're dealing here then with those people that I believe to be in the proper relationship with God. When we start talking about who is my brother. Someone that I believe I can share spiritual fellowship with. So, who is my brother? Well, the answer of the world is a multiple answer. Many people in the world will say, well, everyone's my spiritual brother. Everyone's going to go to heaven and everyone's going to be saved. And this is universal salvation. That we all have this spiritual fellowship with one another. But is that what the Word of God teaches? As you start opening the Word of God, I believe that you'll see that the Word of God teaches that everyone is not my spiritual brother. That there are those who will be lost and there are those who will be saved. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a text that most of you know very well. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, is Jesus saying here everyone's going to be saved? No, He said some will be saved, some will be lost. In chapter 13 of Matthew, we have the parable of the soils. And the very first soil that Jesus speaks of in verse 4 is the soil on which the seed falls, and it is the wayside soil, and the birds come and they devour the seed. And as you find, as you move over to verse 19, Jesus explains what that wayside soil was. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So, from a biblical standpoint, there are those who will hear the word of God, but they will not accept it. They will not accept the message of Jesus Christ, and the seed is taken away by Satan. So these are not people who are my spiritual brothers because they never even come to Jesus Christ to begin with. Still others say that anyone who does good is my brother. I'm sure you've talked to people, Paul. Well, look at all the good they're doing. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives a very strong revelation to us about our perception of good and how good we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that all of us are sinners. We may tend sometimes to think highly of ourselves because we've written a big check to an orphanage, or we've just helped out someone who's in need, and we sort of feel like, oh, I'm right there with God. It means nothing. Because we're all sinners. And we have all, as Paul said later in verse 24, fallen short of the glory of God. It is not based upon our works. And when you start asking about our works, you have to ask yourself too, how do I even know what's good? How do I know what's pleasing to God if I'm just sort of on my own? Can I, based upon my own determination, decide what works and what doesn't work? In the end, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace. It is not of works, lest any should boast. So when people start saying, well, anyone who does good, that's my spiritual brother, that's not what the Apostle Paul said. And then there are those who say, and mainly those who say, that simply because one believes in Jesus Christ, they're my brother. And that is what pulls the great ecumenical movement of our world together. That while we have different beliefs and while we view things differently, we all believe in Jesus Christ so that we can all just gather with one another and say, I'm okay, you're okay. I don't agree with you, but we're all just serving the same God. Is it faith that saves us? Without question, faith saves us. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 informs us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. But the question is not whether or not we are saved by faith. The question is whether we are saved by faith alone. And if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 2, James makes it quite clear that it is not faith alone that saves us and brings one into the fellowship of believers. Beginning in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And oftentimes when Jesus met demons, they confessed who He was. Their belief was not only in God the Father, but that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Yet would we argue that they're saved? Continuing on, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Is faith important? Without question. But is faith all there is? No. In John chapter 12, verse 42, we find that there were people in the synagogues who believed in Jesus Christ, but they did not confess Him. It is not faith alone that makes one my brother in Jesus Christ. Well then, if all men are not my spiritual brothers, if someone's not my spiritual brother just because they go around doing good things, and if someone's not my spiritual brother just because they have faith, the question remains, who's my brother? Well, in order to answer this question, we've got to deal with the issue of judgment. And I want to talk for just a moment about the role of judgment in determining fellowship. And again, when we talk about fellowship, we are talking about this issue of who is my brother? Who can I have joint participation with? Who do I view has the same relationship with God as I do? The Bible requires that we make judgments about people. Now, this may not strike us that well, but the fact of the matter is we have to come in here and use our judgments. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul deals with the sin that was taking place within the church there in Corinth. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, for I indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Apostle Paul made a judgment here, but he was rebuking them because they did not make a judgment. It was their first obligation to look at this brother who was sinning and judge that brother. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and then verse 14. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which you received from us. What's the responsibility there? The responsibility is for brethren to make a judgment as they look at someone. Then verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. What's that calling upon? It calls upon a judgment on our part. as we look at one another, and as we evaluate our fellowship with one another, brethren, we have to judge one another. Well, inevitably at this point, someone will say, "Well, didn't Jesus say you're not supposed to judge?" Well, that's not what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus certainly in Matthew chapter 7 warned brethren of judgments, but he did not say not to judge. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus was not saying there you cannot judge one another. Jesus was saying that when you judge one another, you judge one another fairly. That's what he's saying. You don't look at someone who's dealing with the sin that you struggle with yourself, and you've got a big plank in your eye, but you look at them and say, "Oh, you know what, you're not pleasing to God because you've got that sin." Their sin may be public, yours is private, and you go to them and say, "Oh, well, you know, you need to remove that." You're a hypocrite. Jesus is calling on us to have fair judgment with one another. And so what he says is, when you judge someone else, you just know that when you judge them, you're going to be judged by the same standard. There's the fairness. So when I look at my brother or sister in Christ and I begin to judge whether or not I view that they have fellowship with God and I can have fellowship with them, we must be fair with one another. We cannot hold people to standards that we do not live to ourselves. And second of all, my judgment must be based upon the Word of God. That's the standard. My judgment is not based upon my likes or my dislikes. My standard is not based upon my prejudices. It's not based upon whether or not, as we said a few weeks ago, you sat in my seat one time. It's just based upon whether or not that person is in the right relationship with God as I make the judgment. My judgment may be based on limited knowledge. This is where it gets tricky. I cannot look into anyone's heart here. And the fact of the matter is, I may fellowship someone that God does not fellowship. You may have a brother who comes 3 times a week, every week of the year. They are always faithfully in attendance. And I may look at that brother and by my estimation from what I see, I may say, "Well, that person, he's really up there with God. He's got a good relationship with God." But I may not know that that brother is stealing his company blind during the week. So I may maintain that fellowship relationship with him, even though he's sinning, because of my limited knowledge. And brethren, that's the reason why people say, "Well, why is it we always withdraw from people because of attendance?" Because that's one of the few tangible things we can see. When was the last time you heard of a congregation withdrawing from someone because someone was greedy or covetous? That's a hard call to make because that gets into the heart of the individual. And so we recognize that attendance oftentimes is a symptom of a deeper problem, just like a fever is. And that's why we oftentimes withdraw from people because of attendance, lack of attendance. But I have to make a judgment. And the reality is, brethren, as I make this judgment, I may choose to not have fellowship with someone that God fellowships. Now that's a scary thought. Based upon my lack of growth, based upon, as Brother Paul dealt with this morning, my own weaknesses spiritually, I may hold someone to a standard that is not truly found within the Word of God. So when I make this judgment, I have to be humble enough to say, I've just got to base this upon knowledge. And I may know or not know something that's helpful in the situation. One other issue for us to think about as we talk about this idea of making a judgment. Sometimes the estimations of other people will help me. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle, well, at this point, Saul of Tarsus, has just become a Christian. He travels after a few years to Jerusalem. Verse 26, you will remember, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. They made a judgment, didn't they? But who stepped up for Saul of Tarsus? Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas is a character reference. And that's why sometimes when someone comes to us, they may have a letter from a previous congregation saying that this person was in good standing. You say, is that biblical? Well, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, Apollos desired to go preach in Achaia. Verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren rode, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Why? They didn't know who he was. They didn't have a clue who this guy was. So brethren who knew him sent a letter, and thereby they accepted him. But we have to make judgments. And that's the scary thing about it, but that's just the reality. And we need to be humble enough, brethren, when we make judgments regarding fellowship, that we only draw lines when we are firm and we fully understand that there is truth here and we cannot be wrong. But on issues where we may not be able to draw a hard and fast line, then we work with one another. And we'll talk about that more in a few weeks as we talk about dealing with differences in congregations. But we have to use our judgment. Well, then, who's my brother? Mark, answer the question. The biblical answer, who is my brother? First of all, my brother is the one who has done what God has commanded to be saved. As I examine his life and look at what he has done, if he has done what God has said to do, then I have to accept that he is indeed my brother. What's God asked? Well, you know this as well as I do. First of all, we have to hear. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. What do we hear? We hear the Word of God. We do not hear Oprah Winfrey. We do not hear Dr. Phil. We do not hear Laura Schlesinger. We hear the Word of God because it is the Word of God that saves us. It is the Word of God which instructs us. That's not to say there's anything wrong listening to Dr. Phil. It's not to say that he's entirely wrong. It just means that when it comes to matters of salvation, we turn to the Word of God. And that's the significance there. We hear the Word of God. But based upon that hearing, we find also, as we look in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that one, if I'm to accept him as a brother, has to believe what he has heard. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing for someone to believe. That's one thing that's sorely been pressed upon me as I preach the gospel. You can tell someone something, but if they don't believe it, it's not going to do any good. So Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If one is not willing to believe what they have heard, they will go no farther, and they will not be my brother. But once someone has heard the gospel, they believed it, the Word of God also says we have to repent. Only makes sense, doesn't it? If someone is a sinner and they come to Jesus Christ, they must acknowledge that I cannot continue to live like this because my sin has alienated me from God. And so in order to come to this God, I must what? I must repent. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to the Jews who had come to the point where they really realized Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Peter said, repent, change, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. As you move to chapter 3, verse 19, Peter again is preaching to another group of Jews. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. What you do when you repent is you say, I'm not going to walk that way anymore. I want to have a different life. And then what you must do is you must confess the name of Jesus Christ. Looking again at Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What do we confess? Well, we confess what the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. I confess that Jesus Christ, not Dr. Laura, not Dr. Phil, not Dr. whoever, they are the ones who secured my salvation when I obey. No one else. Is that all? Well, the Word of God also says we have to be baptized. This is a sticking point so oftentimes when you talk to people. I've had people who have argued with me that we are saved by faith. What does faith mean? Well, faith means you have to repent. That's inclusive. Faith means you have to confess. But for some reason, faith does not mean you have to be baptized. And what I argue is, faith can be taken as a very all-inclusive term of all we have to do, but baptism's right there. Baptism's there. As you look at the man Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, a man who is the enemy of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he encounters Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ tells him that he must go into the city. We find in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. As you move over to Acts chapter 22, Saul is telling of his conversion again. He tells of how he came to Ananias. And in verse 16, "And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now here we find a man who had been praying and fasting for 3 days. And as you study in the Old Testament, to the Jew, prayer and fasting, especially when they were linked with one another, was a sign of sorrow. So we find a man who saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He believed him enough that he did what Jesus Christ said. For 3 days he sorrowed over his present condition. And yet when he comes to Ananias, and Ananias says, "And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So here we have a man who believed, who prayed, but a man who was still lost because he had not yet been baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is a text that powerfully speaks of the need for baptism in order for one to have that fellowship with God. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then as you look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul speaks of what it is that puts us into the body of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now what I have to evaluate as I start looking at who is my brother or sister in Christ, I have to ask myself, have they done this? Not because they're going to have to answer to me one day, but because I have to determine whether I can have joint participation with this person or not. And as I study the Word of God, I find over and over again that aside from hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, one has to do all that God has said. Now, if this sounds harsh, and the interesting thing is, we live in such a politically correct world today, if you say someone is wrong and you disagree with them, you've committed the cardinal sin. Because someone will come up to you, "Are you saying I'm not saved?" Well, as I open up the Word of God, what conclusion can I come to? Am I saying this to be hateful? God help me. Am I saying it to be harsh? God help me. Am I saying it to say, "I'm better than you are"? God help me. What ought to be motivating me to say any of this is a love for the soul. Because the great crime of the ecumenical movement is it does not challenge someone to ask themselves whether or not they have even entered into a relationship with God. And that's got to be our concern. Look, when we start asking, "Who is my brother?" this really is the front line. I've got to determine whether someone is even a Christian yet. And it does not matter whether I like the person. My estimation is not important. Whether that person's going to heaven or not. I've just got to decide, is this person a Christian or not? Now, if this person has done what God's commanded to be saved, he's my brother. But my brother is also one who has done what I judge to be walking in the light. Derek read a few moments ago again from 1 John chapter 1. And he speaks of the idea of someone who walks in the light. I have to look at my fellow Christian and say, is this person walking in the light? Are they in the right relationship with the Lord every day? Once one becomes a Christian, God demands a holy life. He demands it. And that requires, on our part, diligence. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27? This is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. What a statement. The Apostle Paul said, I have to discipline myself. And that's what a Christian life is all about, brethren. The Christian life is a life that says, I will be better today than I was yesterday, not based upon who I am, but based upon the grace of God. This demands that I serve God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks about the fact that we are to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the fact of the matter is, when we have fellowship with one another, especially in the local congregation, we have to make judgments as to whether or not we're faithful. And when we see sin coming into the life of someone else and it becomes apparent that they are not giving their bodies over as a sacrifice, we have to be concerned. This is not a game. Eternal things are at stake here. And God is not a God who is just happy with what He gets from you. God is a God who demands our hearts. Not only does this demand diligence on my part, and not only does it demand that I serve God, but it also demands that I repent when I sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John says, as we look at verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you sin, if you want to have that relationship with God, and especially if it becomes a sin of a public nature and other brethren have to evaluate whether or not they can continue to have fellowship with you, then you have to repent and put that sin behind you. And it demands that we grow. This gets at the heart of what Brother Paul was talking about last Sunday night and this morning. Brethren, we cannot be content with where we are at. The statement that he made this morning, when you're green, you're growing, when you're ripe, you're rotting, is so true even to the Christian. If you feel that you've sort of hit this level where you're comfortable where you're at, you are going downhill. The challenge of the Christian life is to continually strive to grow spiritually. And so, Peter says at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. And brethren, that's one of the reasons why we talk so often about the need for us to study the Word of God on a regular basis. And that's why the elders at the end of every service on Sunday morning encourage everyone here. We've got classes. Why? Because that's an opportunity for us to grow spirit. It's not the only opportunity. I'm well aware of that. And if the only time you're growing spiritually is when you study here, then you're failing miserably too. But don't get the idea that you can just sort of cruise once you become a Christian and just sort of stay where you're at as long as you don't do anything terrible. You got to grow. That's what faithfulness demands. So, I begin to look at a fellow person and begin to evaluate it within their life. Whether or not they are in the right relationship with the Lord. And by the way, I have to evaluate myself in the same way. And by the way, you've got the same right to examine me. This is not a self-righteous action. I'm not the sole judge here. We evaluate one another. But when I look and I see that this brother or this sister, they seem to be growing spiritually, I make that judgment that this person is indeed my brother. And then finally, my brother is one who has done what God has commanded to be saved, but he's since fallen away. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want us to understand that simply because someone is no longer faithful to the Lord, that does not negate the fact that they became part of the body of Christ. That does not secure their salvation. But they are still a brother. Look at what Paul says at the conclusion of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 15. We read verse 14 a moment ago. The one who they were told to make note of and not to keep company with him, Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as what? As a brother. Over the years, we've had the unfortunate need to withdraw from brethren. They're still your brother. You still share a relationship with them that you do not share with anyone else. They may not be faithful to God anymore, but they became part of the body of Christ. And that's why when they come forward or when they repent, they don't have to be baptized again. Because once they sin, and even when the church withdraws from them, the local church, that doesn't mean they're taken away from the body of Christ. It just means that they're no longer faithful. Now, our relationship with that person may change. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact, as you look at verse 10, or verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named what? A brother. Who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Our relationship changes, but they're still our brother in Christ. Well, what's my obligation to that person then? Well, my obligation is the same obligation I've got to everybody. That is to love them. And that's why when our view of church discipline is, we act like that person has dropped off the face of the earth, and we see them in public, we turn around and walk the other way, we are as ungodly as we can be. They are still our brother in Christ. They're not faithful, they're not heading to heaven at the moment, but they're still our brother. So what's my obligation aside from loving them? My obligation is to put that love into practice and to do the same thing to them that I would do with anyone else that I encounter in life, and that is try to bring them in. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's our obligation, brethren. As we have fellowship with one another and we look at those brethren over the years who've fallen away, don't spit on them. Don't turn away from them and snarl. You love them and you let them know that you want them to come back to God. Who is my brother? My brother is one which I share spiritual communion with, spiritual fellowship. The one that I say we have a common goal here and we can both jointly participate in fellowship. My brother is one who has obeyed the commands of God in order to be saved. My brother is one who I judge to be walking in the light. Finally, my brother is one who has done what God has commanded to be saved, but has since fallen away. Now, when you have such a one, brethren, we rejoice. And we hold on tenaciously to one another. We love one another and we care for one another. And we do all the things Brother Paul talked about this morning. We try to strengthen one another and lift one another up. I know we do that with all men, but we have a special obligation with one another. With one another. And again, I don't want you to depersonalize this. I'm talking about all of us here. I'm talking about the person who's next to you. The person who's in front of you. The person that when you open up that little bitty book with the red print on the front and it says directory, and you open it up, you see all those names. Those are your brothers and sisters. And brethren, if we are faithful to God, one day we will spend all eternity with one another. I hope that's a happy thought for you. Sometimes for some people it may not be. Sometimes for some people we think, well, I'll spend an eternity with him, but I'll find another corner of heaven. No. We're going to have a fellowship with one another that far surpasses the one we've got here. Because God will be in our midst. In a very unique way. Who is my brother? I hope you are this evening. If you're not my brother, I hope you're my sister. But if you're neither at this point, I would love for you to become my brother or sister. And more importantly, Jesus Christ died so that not only we can have that relationship with one another, but so that you can have a relationship with Him. There are some here tonight who are not Christians. And my appeal to you would be, join the body of Christ this evening. If you have faith, if you believe, if you're ready to really do what you need to do to try to live the Christian life by the grace of God and with the help of God, He will be there with you. And you can have that relationship. If you're ready to repent and confess His name before others and be baptized for the remission of your sins will be washed away. You'll be a new creature. If you're a child of God and you struggle with sin within your life and you know that while everyone else here thinks that you're just in a perfect relationship with God, you are painfully aware that you're not. I'll correct that this evening. Not for my sake, but for your sake. And regain that brotherhood that you have. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come this evening while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?